That was a mighty passage. I hope you all enjoyed it. And it was, of course, the beginning of our studies that we're going to be doing on Luke's Gospel. And I might have mentioned to some of you before, I don't know if I've mentioned it to you as a congregation as a whole, but some time ago, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago, I was praying and having my quiet time, and I felt the Lord spoke to me an awful lot through Luke's Gospel. And I got excited and thought, oh, there could be a sermon series here. And I tremendously then felt the Lord saying, no, don't do it. I want you to wait. And I think it was waiting for just such a time as this. And so that is why I'm particularly excited about doing a sermon series on Luke's Gospel. I've been literally itching, not for any medical reason, but to do this. That's absolutely marvellous. Literally itching. That's right. There is so much in Luke. I have been going through it very, very painstakingly. I looked at the first 12 chapters, and I think I narrowed it down to somewhere in the region of 45 sermons worth to cover it well. Don't panic, my friends. I've brutally slashed and hacked. And I've narrowed it down to 11 sessions to go through the first 12. And I think around Christmas time, we'll have a look at Luke's narrative of the Christmas story. And then in the spring, we will look at the closing 12 chapters of Luke's Gospel and finish at Easter. And look at Luke's coverage of Easter. So that's my plan. Today, I want to focus really just on those first 4 verses. Let me read them to you so that they're fresh in your mind. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. A lovely little beginning, nice and brief. If you read early on in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books, there's a similar kind of an introduction, where the writer gives a brief summary of what he's going to do, and then he says a rather wonderful line. He says, but I'm not going to go on with this summary. Why cut the main thing short for the summary? I'm just going to get on with it. And that's what Luke does. Why cut the main thing short for the summary? Let's crack on. And it's a nice thing to do. It's intentional. He declares to all of us what he's going to do. And he declares very specifically to this chap, Theophilus, probably an actual person, perhaps a new Gentile Christian, that he's writing it for him, that he may be sure and certain of what he's done. And that's positive, to have it all laid out in front of you. About 3 years ago, when we were doing a very big journey across France, I decided I needed a French-specific sat-nav. I'm sure anyone who's driven in France will agree that they're very handy things. So I had a look online, I went onto Amazon, and I had a good old shufti, and every one of them was about £250, apart from one, which was £68. So I bought that one, and my wife has now banned me from criticizing it. It's one of my banned subjects. I can't talk about swimming, cycling, running, or my sat-nav, which is so dreadful. It takes a little while to catch up. It's one of those ones. When you've gone long past the bit you needed to go down, it'll say, oh, you should have gone down there. It's one of those kind of things. And my wife expressed her fury at it. She said it hasn't got that simple and crucial function of being able to just come out and see your whole journey. Just actually look and see, oh, that's where I'm going. So you kind of know. Because it's terrible when you start a long journey to only have 2 inches of the map in front of you at each time. It's nice to have it all laid out. And that's another terrible lack of functionality of this thing. In fact, if anyone wants to buy a sat nav, £60 only. Real bargain. It's got French maps. This is what Luke does. Luke has got the pan out bit at the start. This is where we're going, he says. Here's the journey. I hope you enjoy it. This morning I want to ask an ever so simple but very, very fundamental question, which is, why on earth did he bother? Why? Surely the man was wasting his time. Why did Luke bother writing a gospel? Listen to some of these elements. Many have done it. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative. They were eyewitnesses from the start. He lists off all these great qualifications. Loads of people have done it. And he says, I'm going to have a go as well. Why? And I think it's actually a fundamental Christian challenge. That question, why bother, is one that assails you persistently in your walk with Christ. You feel that little nudge. You hear something happen. Just as an example, and I'm not using this in an arm-locky way, like Drew standing at the front and saying, oh, we need a bit of help at the creche. And you think, eh, maybe. But then you ask that question, there's loads of other people who'll probably do it better. You can think of all these different excuses. Why bother is a challenge that faces Christians constantly. And sometimes, I think it can be the Lord steering you away from the wrong thing. But sometimes, and I think by the same measure, it can be something more malevolent, preventing you from grasping the fullness of what God has for you. And maybe what God has for other people through you. Why bother? Why bother? So why bother pick up a pen? Luke faced this big challenge. Mark has done it. Matthew has done it. According to some scholars, John has already done it as well. Matthew knew Jesus. He's a disciple. Mark was dictated by Peter, who hung out with Jesus all the time, had all this special access. Why Luke? Well, Luke is an inspiration, I think, to us all in this. What he did was, regardless of all these off-putting notions, go out and painstakingly start to put everything together. And his completed work has 30% more material than the other Gospels. He has told us 30% more about Jesus than we would have known if he hadn't. He has traced these eyewitnesses, validated their claims, cross-referenced it, done all of the legwork, been extremely dynamic in what he is doing. Excellent. Well done. He's acted selflessly. And here's something else to consider. His intention, according to that, was to do it for one man. Now, this is an awful lot of work for one man. A huge amount of work. He has done this research. He's written it. And it's the biggest of the Gospels. Matthew's got 28 chapters. This one's got 24. But Luke has cheated a bit because his chapters are enormous. They go on and on and on. Matthew keeps it quite punchy. Luke keeps churning it out. And he's possibly done it for one person. One of my favourite plays, I absolutely adore this play, is Faustus, or Dr. Faustus, by Christopher Marlowe. Based, of course, on the earlier play, Faust. But in it, there's a chap who decides he's going to sell his soul to the devil. Not a good idea. All of you gathered here in church on Sunday morning, don't sell your soul to the devil. Careful not to do that. And to sell his soul to the devil, he needs to write his name in blood. And this little demon called Mephistopheles is there with Faustus. And he says, what you need to do is cut your wrist, get a bit of blood out, and sign your name in blood on this here document that says, I hereby sell my soul in this manner. And so Faustus cuts his wrist. But to his surprise, the blood doesn't flow. And he thinks to himself, what strange portent is this? And he says, what strange portent is this? My blood is checked. It will not flow. Whereupon Mephistopheles, this demon, plunges his hands into these burning coals and he plucks them out and he holds them burning underneath Faustus's wrist so that the blood begins to flow. And Mephistopheles fixes him with his eyes and he says, what will I not do for your soul, Faustus? Goodness me. But I wonder what lengths do we go to for someone's soul? What will we not do that someone avoid the hell that Faustus was zooming towards? The little devil challenges us all. What would he not do? He would plunge his hands into burning coal to win that soul for hell. What do we do to win a soul for heaven, for Christ? What do we do to fulfill the Great Commission? Luke wrote this probably for one guy. That was a big part of his motivation. But of course, it grew and it grew. We read in the early church history, and I noted this down because I thought it was such an interesting point. Eusebius said, when he was writing about Paul, the great Saint Paul, that Paul's favourite gospel was Luke's. And he referred to it as his gospel. And we know that in all likelihood Luke travelled with Paul, and certainly towards the end of Paul's life. And so the blessing grew and grew, and now of course it's a blessing for us. Just to conclude that little section, imagine if he hadn't bothered. Imagine if he had just thought, well, I won't. How would Theophilus have done, I wonder, without a gospel written just for him? How would Paul have done without the gospel that he, in old age, came to rely upon for his quotations? And I'm sure as a blessing by reading it. Important point. Every one of us, in a sense, is called to write a gospel. Maybe you are called to actually write a gospel, to pick up a pen and a piece of paper and to write a gospel. We are certainly all called to write the gospel in our lives. Does that make sense? As we go from this place, we should live a gospel message. We're all called to be like Luke in that, at the very least. The next question is this, part of the why bother. Why bother to reorder everything? Because Luke says, it seemed good to me also, this is verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. But if you're a Bible student, and I hope everyone who becomes a Christian does become a Bible student, you're meant to be reading God's word, you'll see that there are three Gospels that are very, very similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. They all seem quite samey. Synoptic means together view, or viewed together. So Luke, yes, he's written an orderly account, but there are all kinds of moments in Luke where you think, hold on a minute, that's slightly different. Hold on a minute, you've condensed that a bit. Hold on a minute, Luke, you've summarized that. You seem to be being a bit brief. Even though it's the longest gospel, and you're packing so much in, you seem to be doing some kind of a summary. Why are you doing this? And also, what about the chronology? Your chronology seems to be out of whack a little bit too. You don't seem to be putting things in time order. You seem to be putting them in a different order. And sure enough, Luke does. Luke tends to group things together thematically so that they make sense as a message. Yes, he's absolutely writing history, but he's also trying to keep it nice and clear in your mind, as I'm sure he was trying to keep it clear in his own. And he introduces us to a word that I like to use. The word is orthodoxy. And I think that every Christian has a task to develop an orthodoxy. Shall I outline your Christian task for you?
Yes, tell us.
I will. I'll tell you what it is. You need to get a solid, broad understanding of the Christian faith for your own good and for the good of those around you who you need to evangelize. You need to have a solid understanding. Therefore, you need to have a good understanding of the scriptures. And if you can read well, then you can read them. And like my dear friend Chris, if you can't read very well, you can buy the NIV Bible CDs and you can listen to them in the cab of your lorry. And you can then put on some commentaries on them, which he did. He was driving all these long distances, developing his biblical knowledge and becoming a student of God's word. And in so doing, you develop something which, with a little O, is called an orthodoxy, a kind of a breadth and a totality of understanding. You don't get everything, but you've got a broad, round grasp of it, and that is a blessing. On several occasions in ministry, people have come up to me in a great sense of distress about some spiritual issue, some problem they have, some sticking point, an issue with the Christian faith. And on lots of very lovely occasions, I've been able to simply take the Bible, open it and say, Jesus addresses that there. And they've read it and said, oh, well, that's all right then. And the cloud has lifted. And orthodoxy allows you to face life in a much more robust way. If you know your scriptures, if you've got them all in your mind and in your heart, and you have that broad understanding, then it makes you far more robust. And this is what Luke is doing for Theophilus and what he does for us. He says, let me group it together. Let me give you a picture which really gives you a balanced and lovely view of who Christ is and of what we as Christians believe. So Luke does the work for us in many senses, but God expects us, I believe, to have a knowledge of the breadth of his scripture. What's it like when you get given the scriptures and you study them? Calvin, all those years ago, wrote this wonderful quote where he said, having an orthodoxy, getting to know the scriptures, it's like being given a pair of glasses. And he described how in all of us we have a sense of God. I wonder how many of you, before you became a Christian, had a sense of God being there. A sense of there being someone greater than you. A creator. An otherness. Well, this is what Calvin said. He said, just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So, Scripture, gathering up otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift, where God, to instruct his church, not merely uses teachers, but also opens his own most hallowed lips. Isn't that a marvelous quote? So make no bones about it. This is history, but it isn't chronological history. Luke is putting it together in such a manner that we get an overview of who Jesus is and of what following him is all about. That is why you get these wonderful little groupings that explain marvelously, some aspect of Christ and his revelation to us. And finally, very briefly this. Why did Luke bother when he didn't even meet Jesus? He didn't meet him. And that surely is an issue. Everyone else did. Paul did in a spectacular vision. Mark might well have done. He could have been the mysterious naked young man in the garden who had crept out to see what was going on when Jesus was arrested. Everyone has got this link, but Luke openly at the start says, oh, well, there are these other people that know it. These other people who were eyewitnesses. But Luke writes all of this colossal gospel, and then he writes the enormous book of Acts. And technically speaking, he hasn't seen any of it until the very end. So why didn't this task go to someone else? Well, this, I think, is the most glorious thing, brothers and sisters. It's because Luke is just like you and me. We haven't seen Jesus. We haven't set eyes upon him physically. And yet, we have experienced his living presence in our midst as a church, in our lives, as we feel his call to salvation, in all of these different ways that Luke did. And Luke does something extremely important. He says, well, there's not much difference. You could have seen him physically with your eyes, or you can experience him spiritually. It's the same Jesus, and I am just as qualified. He doesn't try to mask it. He doesn't put it forward as a lack of qualification. This is an important point. There was an Indian Christian man, a chap called Sundar Singh. You can tell by his name Singh that he started off life as a Sikh. But he lived near the Himalayas. He was reached by Christian missionaries. And you can read his life story easily online, or you can buy books about Sundar Singh. But he had one of those marvelous journeys into the Christian church, where the pieces came together like a jigsaw. There's a famous story you might have heard about him when he came to an understanding of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He saw that there was a fire, a forest fire was starting, and people from his village were trying to put it out. And he rushed to help them. And he noticed that there was a little group of people just standing around a tree looking up like this. And they'd stopped trying to put the fire out. They were all just staring up, looking a bit horrified. When he arrived at the bottom of the tree, he saw a bird's nest with young birds in it, cheeping and twittering, and the mother flying around, making a terrible fuss, trying to encourage the little ones to jump from the flames and save themselves. But they were too young, they were fledgling, they couldn't fly. And suddenly the flames engulfed the nest, and to Sundar Singh's horror and surprise, rather than flying away, the mother flew onto the nest and quickly covered these little chicks with her wings. And all of them were consumed by the flames. And Sundar Singh stood there and said, in that moment, I realized who Jesus was and what he had done for me. And he said, if God could put into just one of his creatures such love, how much more love must there be in God himself? And he said something that very few Christians do say. He said, the cross made perfect sense. That's just the sort of thing God would do. That's just how he would love us. In this sacrificial, incredible way. And as he studied more, who did he come to but dear Saint Luke? And his second work, the book of Acts. And he said, in this I now understand what it means to be part of the church. And he explained it very wonderfully. He said, Jesus was physically there. And then after the ascension, he was still there by the Spirit, absolutely guiding his church. And he said, if you read Luke through to the end of Acts, there's not even a hiccup. He said, Christ's presence is obvious and clear from start to finish. And Sundar Singh said, I'm overjoyed to join the church that has continued in this uninterrupted way since Christ was physically among us, and that he is still among us now. And so Sundar Singh went on to live an incredible life. A wonderful Christian man. Fascinating stuff. And Luke grasped that, and more than that, he shared it with us. And I pray, it's my prayer with all my heart, that this won't be the only lesson that the Lord has to teach us through Luke. I pray that as we come to what will be a pretty hefty series, that it will be a great blessing, and that it will prepare us as a church for whatever wonderful thing the Lord has planned for us in his service.